Our scripture this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 20. It is page 1177 in your Pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being fulfilled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, I have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is good to be back home. Had an opportunity to go to South Carolina last week, see family and be home. It was good to be back home in the South, but it's good to be back home here in Iowa. And as such, it's my privilege to continue the new series that we started last week, that Pastor Corey started, People of Prayer. And of course, last week, Corey brought a message on the power of prayer. The power of prayer. And obviously, that power is God. Ultimately, prayer is an acknowledgement that we are totally dependent on Him. As we face things in life, as we go through trials, as we encounter good times and bad, as we hopefully, even when we are going through days where things seem simple and sunshine and roses, or whether it is the storm clouds that have gathered, hopefully we are people of prayer in which we are either going to Him with thanksgiving and giving praise to Him, or we are going to Him with petition and even lament about the things that we are facing, the things that are injurious to us or hard for us, but in all things that we are going to Him, because He alone is sovereign. He alone is in control. He alone is the one that we can depend on. And so this is the mindset of which we are approaching this series. And yet, in our culture, in our Western world, as is the case with so many things, I fear that we may be tempted to receive this message series, these messages, into our hearts and minds purely on a personal level. What I mean by that is that we can be a people who pray. We hear and we read the Word of God. We understand the concept and the principles of prayer. And so in our own personal lives, we are people who pray. When we face things, we go to Him, whether good or bad, like I just described. And yet, if we only stick with personal focus or personal understanding of what prayer is about, we are actually walking and fighting the good fight with one arm tied behind our backs. Prayer, you see, is not only, maybe not even primarily, personal. Again and again throughout Scripture, and Corey actually mentioned some of these in the passages he shared last week, we see God's people praying together, corporately. And so while prayer is personal and our faith is personal, I want us to understand as we proceed through the remaining weeks of this, the next 4 weeks, that one of the main things we're trying to wrap our minds around together as a church is what does it look like to be a people of prayer? In other words, from moving from simply being people who pray to being a people of prayer. Where prayer moves from beyond our rightfully so closet, where we go and we pray in secret, to togetherness and corporate public praying together and the power that is found therein as God's people. Last week, like I said, we had examples given. One of the passages was Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, a very public prayer time. We can think of the book of Acts at the beginning when they're waiting on the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost. All of them were together praying together. Paul gives direction again and again in his letters about praying for the edification of, in other words, the building up and encouraging of, and being in agreement with one another as we pray. So if we are going to be truly a people of prayer, we do have to move beyond simply being individualized practitioners to a corporate practice together. Well, why is this? Why do we need to move from a people who pray to a people of prayer? From people who pray to a people of prayer. The reason is because as a church, we have stated we desire to glorify Christ in worship, discipleship, and mission. But that doesn't just happen. It can't just happen. A few years ago, Bethlehem Baptist Church up in Minnesota, where John Piper used to be the main pastor, and now he's like emeritus or something, they had a special week of prayer, and in a message at the beginning of that week, John Piper mentioned these things to his church, why we pray together. And he said this, "We don't exist to preach, but to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that people are supernaturally awakened from unbelief and changed beyond what any human could cause. We don't exist to teach Sunday school, or we could say discipleship, lead discipleship groups, but to teach in the power of the Holy Spirit so that children and young people and adults are supernaturally converted and built up in faith and love beyond what any human could cause. We don't exist to sing, but to sing in the power of the Holy Spirit, because the affections of our hearts are supernaturally illumined and the glory of Christ is seen and savored beyond what any human or any music could cause. And we don't exist to do evangelism and missions, but to do evangelism and missions in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that hard, unbelieving hearts would be supernaturally changed into soft, believing hearts. Therefore," he continued, "everything we aim to accomplish as a church is impossible without God's special supernatural action." And I would say 100% that is true for us. First Baptist Church, if we desire to glorify Christ in worship, discipleship, and mission, if we desire to see lives changed and the world reached for Christ, we must be a people of prayer. Because anything we do in and through our own power, our own ingenuity, or our own efforts will come up short. We want to continue to be people who pray. But we want to become a people of prayer who join together and lift our voices and our hearts in unison and in agreement to the God who is the power of prayer so that He might be glorified. It is because we desire to glorify Christ in worship, discipleship, and mission that we have to do this. It can't be done together unless we are in prayer together. And so we engage God as individuals and together. But when we come to pray, whether it be as individuals or together, what is the proper posture for us in prayer? Now, I'm not talking about whether we get on our knees or we raise our hands or we fold our hands and close our eyes or as some people in the world do, you stand with your hands wide open. I'm not talking about those postures. I'm talking about the posture of our heart. You see, how we pray, whether individually or together, and for our purposes this morning, I'm just talking about together. You see, as we pray as individuals, the same should be as we come together. We can't have a together without individuals, but you also can't have individuals without a together when it comes to the church. So when we pray together, prayer and how we pray reveals our hearts. How we pray together, and even maybe if we pray together, reveals the desires of our hearts, our collective hearts. So the posture of prayer is not about our physical posture, but rather our heart's condition. What is the heart that I have when I pray? What is our heart as First Baptist Church when we pray together? What should it be? Well, we are looking at Philippians 4 this morning. But back, if you remember back in Philippians 2, we actually just addressed that passage, the beginning of Philippians 2, in our Christmas Conversations message series. Paul, if you remember, told the Philippian church that he had a desire for them, and that was that they would be of the same mind, having the same love, being united in spirit with intention on one purpose. And so, as we look at this concept of the posture of prayer, I think we see that this morning in the passage that we are looking at. What should our heart's posture as First Baptist Church be as we pray together corporately and more intentionally as we go throughout this year and years to come? Paul writes, he's encouraging the church here again as he's signing off his letter. And in verse 4 through verse 7, he starts with a command. It's a command. It's an imperative. He says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then he doubles down. "And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I would submit that Paul actually gives us four postures, heart postures, within this passage. And the first one is this, that we do and should be praying in confidence. Not only does he give us these four postures, but he tells us the results of each of these postures as we go through. So he begins here with this posture of confidence. Well, the word confidence doesn't appear there, Evan. What are you talking about? Well, what does it say? He commands them to rejoice, to have joy, a heart of joy, regardless of circumstances. If you remember in James 1, we're told that we should count it all joy when we encounter various trials, right? It's the same thought. It's Paul who says that he counts it a blessing to suffer. And he rejoices in being counted worthy to suffer with his Lord. It's joy, which is not dependent upon circumstances. We often confuse joy and happiness. Happiness is an emotion primarily that will adjust based on our circumstances. Joy is something that remains. The joy of the Lord remains regardless of our circumstances, so that even if we are suffering, even if things aren't going well, even if we are hurting, we can still have a joy in the Lord because it's based on Him and not our circumstances or what we're experiencing. So He tells us to have joy. He tells us that He would like for our gentleness and the gentleness of the Philippians to be shown to everyone, to be known to all men. Gentleness. The word there actually can also be translated as patience. Consideration. Boy, we don't like patience, do we? Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can, and I'm not going to quote the rest of that because it'll get me in trouble. Okay. I'm going to flip it around, though. Seldom seen... Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Yeah, seldom seen... I'm going to switch it. In women, but never in a man. There, is that okay? Am I okay now? Okay. Patience is something we don't enjoy. In fact, people say don't pray for patience because you will have opportunity to exhibit patience. Gentleness, our reactions. How do you react when things are going poorly? When you lose patience, when you've been put upon, or there's something that's happening that you're kind of going crazy about in the moment, right? We sort of lose our minds sometimes. We get flustered. We get harried. Maybe we could even say we get anxious. How gentle are we when we're anxious? Snickers has one help with that. You're hangry, have a Snickers. No. The Lord is the one who enables us to have gentleness by not being anxious. Don't be anxious, but know and let your prayers and petition be known to God. Come to Him, and you will be able to be gentle and patient even amongst your situations and trials. And then the third word He uses is what? With thanksgiving. The reality is there are times where we do not feel like thanking God for things, especially when they hurt, especially when they're difficult. We've just come through the holiday season, Christmas, New Year's, Thanksgiving. And we have to acknowledge that there's times and people who, during those times, are hurting, because those are the times when family gather, but maybe family is not there, or maybe there's been some other loss throughout the year. And so the idea of giving thanks to God is hard, seems counterintuitive. Sometimes we may even find ourselves angry with God because of our hurt or our loss. And yet Paul gives an imperative that we bring thanksgiving. Our heart's posture. How do we pray in joy and show gentleness and give thanksgiving even in the hard times? It's because we have hearts of confidence. What is that confidence? Confidence that the Lord is near. There's two ways of looking at that. There's the actual, the Lord is near. He's with you. He's beside you. He's with you throughout that trial or throughout that hardship. And He's with you and near you and when everything is going swimmingly. But also, the Lord is near can be viewed as He is nigh. He's imminent. In other words, He's coming back. The Lord is returning for His people. And when that happens, all of the trials of earth, all of the trials of life that weigh on us and that would rob us of joy or gentleness or thanksgiving will be removed. So we can have a heart of confidence that whatever we're facing, we can come in prayer confidently knowing that we can boldly approach this throne of grace and that He hears us and that He's near and that He's already acting to do more than we could ever hope or imagine and that He knows our needs before we even mention them to Him. We can have confidence in Jesus Christ that all we need is found in Him. And He is on our side. And so we can rejoice and be gentle and give thanks. And if we do that, we're promised even more goodness from God, because the result that Paul tells us happens when we have a heart of confidence is this: the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. In other words, a peace that doesn't make sense when we judge our circumstances in the light of humanity and just the world. We have a peace that God gives that will guard our hearts and our minds against the temptations and the fears and the doubts and the things that sway us. You see, doubt and fear are tools that the enemy will use to lead you to lean on your own understanding, to try to fix it yourself, to forget about God, to maybe even turn your back on God and say, God, where are you? That is not a heart that understands and believes and knows that the Lord is near. You see, there are times where we don't feel like God is near, but we know that we can take Him at His word, and He is. In fact, we are told He will never leave us or forsake us. So we push back against the doubt and the fear through joy and thanksgiving and confidence. But it also can lead churches to lack faith and to lack action on behalf of the Lord and in response to the Lord. That very thing, actually, back in a previous life, I used to do some work with churches. One of the churches that I worked with was named Faith. Name of the church. Not going to give you more. That is Faith. You know, like we were First Baptist Church, so they were Faith Community Church of whatever. One of the things we did with them was we walked through the history of the church, including getting in touch with pastors from years before. If they were still alive, we contacted them because we were looking back at the life of this church to see what has God done and how have we followed. And as we did that, one of the things that came to the forefront and became very clear is that every time that church had had the opportunity to exhibit faith, to put themselves out as a church for the Lord, they had shied away from it. They had pulled back. It wasn't uncommon that that would lead to some kind of decline and a new pastor and then, you know, that cycle. Fear and doubt can keep a church from being what God has called them to be and from the plans and purposes He has for them. And so as a church, when we pray together, may we have a heart of confidence, a posture of confidence, a heart that trusts, one that doesn't lean on our own understanding. In fact, Proverbs tells us that, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight, or He will direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's the second heart posture. It's a heart posture of contemplation. A heart posture of contemplation. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. A posture of contemplation. Paul gives a list of character traits or characteristics, things that we think of as desirable ways that we would want to be described. And so, yes, we do want to think on these good things, keep our minds focused on these good things. In other words, we are told that as a man thinks, so is he, right? So we do want to think in these ways so that we then will live in these ways. But there's more to it than that. This idea of contemplation, this idea of thinking and acknowledging is what it is. The word there is logizomai. And it literally means to calculate or to count over or to take into account. It's processing all the data. This is what it is. Dwelling on and processing all the data. Well, what are these that he gives us? First of all, he says whatever's true. Loving the truth of God is true. The Word of God is truth. God is true. He is the definition of the Word. Whatever is honorable, in other words, whatever is venerable or reverend or worthy to be lifted up and honored, sounds like God to me. Whatever is right or literally righteous. There's no one righteous, no, not one, only the Lord, right? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So whatever is right or righteous, a description of God. Whatever is pure, meaning sacred or clean without blemish, holy even maybe, that's God. Whatever is loving, what is pleasing or lovely to you? What is of good repute or admirable? What is excellent in moral goodness or virtuous? Whatever is praiseworthy, what's commendable, what's worth discussing and talking about? All of these are words that point to God. He is the definition of all of them, and only they are only good for us to pursue as a reflection of Him. And so there is a point where Paul is tapping into that ethic of the day, that Greek thought or Roman thought that would talk about these good virtues, but ultimately it goes beyond that. He's pointing us to think about God. Consider Him, what is true and lovely and right. Remember the Lord and His goodness. A heart that does this is one that is looking to be led by a God who is all of these things. Even in the world around us, even with all the things that are horrible because of the result of the fall, the goodness of God is still evident, even amongst people who do not even acknowledge Him. Every time we see a mother and child at the park and the love that's there, These videos where you see like the dad or mom returning from being deployed in the army and the family is happy to be reunited. Anytime you see an act of kindness, Jesus told, or when he was talking with Pharisees and others, he talked about that. You do good things. Why? Because every human being, even if they reject God, still has His image branded and printed on them. And so there's a capacity for people to do good, even if they are lost. And we wake up every morning to a sun that provides warmth, maybe not so much right now. And we have rain that causes crops to grow, even in this century, where we still need food to be grown out of the earth. There's still goodness. The goodness of God is ever before us, even amongst those who don't know or who have rejected Him. So when we are facing whatever it is, we can have confidence, we can have joy and gentleness and thanksgiving in a God who provides a peace. Why? Because we can remember everything He's done. And even more so if we are His people. All throughout the Old Testament, we see the people of Israel setting up stones of remembrance. Everybody, you know that hymn where you have the phrase that says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," and people are like, "What's an Ebenezer besides Scrooge?" Ebenezer is a stone of remembrance. It's a memorial. And what's the point of the memorial? To remember. God constantly calls his people to remember everything he has done. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the Lord who was the Lord of Abraham. I'm the Lord of Isaac and Jacob. Remember this day. And so often we forget. A heart of confidence also is built upon being a heart of contemplation, of remembering, of processing all the data, remembering and drawing to mind all the things that God has done, all the things he's brought us through, whether it's good or evil, whether it's something people meant for evil that he's turned for good, whether it was hurtful or not, he has sustained us. And when we look back and remember what he's brought us through, you know what happens if we consider that, his faithfulness there, and just who he is, that he's true and lovely and good? Whatever mountain we're facing doesn't seem so large anymore. Now, as a church, we have a past and a history. We have years of God's faithfulness to First Baptist Church. And we will do well to remember his faithfulness. Because as we continue to move into the future, as life gets crazier, as the world gets worse, it's always been this way, but we perceive it to be worse, and things might get harder and things might get tighter. Instead of being scared and afraid, oh, we're not that way. Well, the church in general, oh, who's going to win the election? Might not be good for us. No, we can have confidence because we can contemplate, we can remember and call to mind all the faithfulness of God. And with that, then, we are able to move forward with him. What happens when we remember the Lord and his goodness to the world and to us as a church? He promises us something here. The God of peace will be with you. Church, as we stick our necks out, as we run headlong into the mission of God, to bring him glory in worship and discipleship and mission, he will be with us. And when we would be tempted to be afraid or to turn inward or to settle or to just be safe, I'm not talking about being foolish, but when we would be tempted to be safe, as we come together as people of prayer, a people of prayer, we can approach him with confidence and we can spend time contemplating, remembering all he's done. We can think on these things. When we do that, we can learn the third, which is a posture of contentment. A heart that trusts and a heart that remembers will also be a heart that has a posture of contentment. Paul continues, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. I would almost put that one with the next one, but through verse 13, certainly. Paul describes what it means to have a contented heart. In every circumstance, I've learned the way to live, whether I have humble means. In other words, maybe things are difficult. Maybe things are tight. As we sometimes, as individuals or families, look at our budgets and we don't know where the next thing is going to come from or how we're going to cover the unexpected thing. God is aware. He's ahead of you. He knows and he provides. But even if he gives us plenty, there's a greater danger sometimes there, that we just rely on ourselves. This is the sweat of my brow that has produced this abundance in my life. I will use it however I intend to. I will do whatever I see good with it, because there's a lot of good things out there. And yet contentment asks not what is good to me, but Lord, what would you want? And so this is the secret of learning to live in humble means or with plenty. That regardless of whether we have or we lack, that we trust God and we submit to his provision. So Paul gives this, he lays this out by giving these very normal things, filled and going hungry, having abundance, suffering, need. And then he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And at this point, I'm going to have sort of a parenthetical, but it's not really discussion for a moment. Verse 13 of Philippians 4 is not for your coffee mug. And it's not for your post-game celebration. I can do all things, Steph Curry, through Christ who strengthens me, has nothing to do with shooting a basketball or any other pursuit like that. What's Paul talking about in context? I can live however and whatever I face because the Lord strengthens me. If I have much or I have little, if I'm suffering or if I'm good, I can be content and I can do it all. I can live in any of those circumstances. That's what it is. So go home and drink your coffee out of your mug and put it away. In any event, can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He strengthened, what is he strengthened for here? To do the work of the gospel, regardless of challenges. He's content with his provision, and he's motivated by the commands of Christ and the commission of Christ. Church, as we pray together, may we have a heart posture of contentment that submits, that says whether we are in a time where we are now, where we have an abundance, God has blessed us financially and other ways, we have many freedoms where we can assemble on a Sunday morning and we can speak the word of God boldly and we can proclaim Jesus and not fear telling the truth of the gospel or speaking the doctrines of truth in the word of God without any fear of being hauled out or somebody coming up and putting us somewhere. You know, we can celebrate that. But should the day come in our lifetimes where that changes, guess what? We can still be joyful and gentle and thanksgiving, and we can focus on the things that are true and good and righteous and excellent and praiseworthy, and we can still stand firm and proclaim his truth and seek after the mission of God being proliferated through the world, because whether we have tons of freedoms are stripped, whether we have finances or whether finances are not here, whatever he chooses to provide us with, we can be content and press forward and be who he's called us to be. What's the result of this? Well, it's the end of 13. We can do all things, First Baptist, through him who strengthens us. In fact, we can only do things through him who strengthens us. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing. We can have a nice church. We can come together and we can meet together. We can have meetings. We can sing songs. We can spend money. We can go places and do stuff. But if we don't have him, if we're not content, if we're not submitting and having the right heart posture together and relying upon him as the power of all of it, we can do nothing. But with him, we can do all things to the glory of God. This third heart posture is a posture of contentment, one that learns to just be okay and trust God that he provides our needs. It's a heart that submits. And when we have a heart that is confident and contemplates and is content, I've already been giving away the next one. Then we have a heart that has a posture of commitment. I'm going to pick up with verse 14 and go to the end here. Nevertheless, he says to the Philippians, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You've come alongside me in what I'm doing, the work I'm doing. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, see, there it is, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. In other words, you supported me, you heard the gospel, and you came alongside of me when no one else did, no other churches did. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have in abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The fourth part of our proper posture in prayer is a posture of commitment. Commitment to the work and the glory and the gospel of Christ. What did the Philippian church do? What did Paul tell us here? Well, first, he said they heard the preaching of the gospel. They heard and received it. They experienced as a people the good news of Christ. And it came into their lives and into their hearts and motivated them to respond in kind to support the work that Paul was doing. And Paul talks about the gift that they gave, and he talks about the profit of your account. What is that? It's not, he's saying, I didn't deserve the gift for me. Because just like I said, whether I have much or I have little, God's going to provide and take care of my needs. But it was for your benefit. The gift was for your benefit because you were aligning yourself with the mission of God. And every soul that was brought to the gospel through your efforts, Philippians, goes to your account. One day we will stand before God as his people. And we will give an account. As his people, it will be how we served and what offerings we have to give him in his name. It's not about us being judged to go to hell or not. We're going to heaven, but what will we be bringing with us to the Lord? Will he say, well done, good and faithful servants, right? And as a church, the same thing is true. Now, for those who are leaders in the church, we have even a higher standard that we're going to be judged by on that. But as a church itself, we will be called to account. How do I know that? Well, Revelation tells us about these seven churches and how they failed the Lord in what he had called them to be and to do. And so he was removing their lampstands. Don't think for a moment that if we fail to be who God has called us to be as First Baptist Church, that he won't bring us to an end point. Remove our lampstand and give it somewhere else. And so we must remember, and so it was a profit to their account. Their faithfulness is what Paul's talking about to the gospel through their giving, through their gifts that supported his ministry. How does he describe these gifts? A fragrant aroma. It's all sacrifice. It's all Old Testament sacrifice language. The fragrant aroma of the sacrifice rising to God. An acceptable sacrifice. Something that's well-pleasing to God. And yes, there's that word sacrifice. You see, commitment demands sacrifice. We understand this, right? Don't we? I mean, we talk about it all the time. Well, we sacrifice for our kids so they can have experiences and they can have maybe just shoes on their feet. We sacrifice for our spouses because we love them. We sacrifice for the Lord. In the ways we live and give and pray and serve. We understand this. This is what he's talking about. And it's a posture of commitment. It's a heart that says, the glory of God through the preaching and the proliferation of the gospel is worth everything. It's my number one priority. You know, some people don't like that. Recently, there was a discussion I was having on social media. I don't try to talk to people very much. I certainly don't try to post very much. But it was interesting. I was kind of throwing out just a discussion about gathering together on Christmas Sunday. And someone who's not a believer, they kind of push back. Well, why would I go do that? Because I put a thing about, like, you can meet with family later. It's all right. We can put service first. And they were like, I would never put anything before my family. This is an unbeliever. I would never put anything before my family. But the reality is, in my experience, there's a lot of people sitting in the church who, when push comes to shove, would say, I would never put anything before my family. Or whatever it might be. I would never put anything before this thing that is an affection of my heart. The thing that's first place in my heart. The most common thing is ourselves. But there's any number of things, even good things, that rise to that position where when push comes to shove and it's the Lord or our thing, we say, this is a line, no further. We might even rationalize why it's okay to do that. But the word God uses for that is idolatry. You see, the way we pray reveals the posture of our heart. And a proper posture is one of commitment to the Lord first. And church, we can do the same thing. Collectively as a church, we can have our idols. We can have things that are off limits that we like. And I don't have anything in mind right now. I don't have some list. I'm just saying we can do that. We can make things sacred and sacrosanct that aren't. That we say, we'll serve the Lord until that point. We're not doing that. A proper posture is one of commitment that says we will rally around and put the kingdom first. What did Jesus say about that? Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and then what? All the other things will be added to you. As Paul puts it here, the result of being committed, first and foremost, having a heart posture of commitment to the gospel, what does he say? My God will supply all your needs. A commitment that says, I will sacrifice all. I will give it all. We as a church will sacrifice all and give it all to the glory of God. This is a proper heart posture. See, how we pray reveals the desires of our hearts. If we pray, reveals the condition of our hearts. The posture of prayer is not about our physical position, but rather our heart condition. Don Whitney, as I wrap up, shares this. There's a sense in which prayer needs to be taught to a child of God, no more than a baby needs to be taught to cry. Babies don't have to be taught to cry, right? They just do it. When they need something, they cry. And so we don't have to teach babies to cry. We don't have to teach a child of God to pray. We instinctively will pray. Even people who aren't believers will pray, right? This past week with the football player that was injured, all of a sudden our whole country again comes around, rallies in prayer. Some people are praying to the wind. But we understand the idea of prayer. We're going to cry out to God. We don't have to be taught that. But crying for basic needs is minimal communication. Praying for basic needs is minimal communication. When our prayers focus on our basic needs and wants and perceived needs, that's minimal communication, whether it be us as individuals in our prayer closet or us corporately together. Soon we must grow beyond that infancy. The Bible says we must pray, here it is, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. For the glory of God. In His will. In faith, that's confidence. In the name of Jesus, that's recounting and contemplating who it is and what He is and what He's done. With persistence. And more, a child of God gradually learns to pray like this in the same way that a growing child learns to talk. And you know how it happens? With intention. With mom and dad praying in front of the children and teaching them to pray. with new believers in a corporate setting being called on to pray and us modeling it for them. This is how we learn. More is caught than taught. So we will learn it and we will become a people of prayer if we intentionally are a people of prayer. So in our homes and in the church. But what's the proper posture of prayer? It's a heart that desires the glory of God, not self. It's a prayer that prays that His will be done. And even more so, it's a heart of a people who pray that His will becomes our will. In other words, I'm not faulting at all what Jesus said. If you're willing, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, right? We should all be praying that way. But I think Jesus modeled that, even that next step, Lord, make your will mine. Give me a heart that desires your will so much so that it's my will. Let the posture of my heart desire you most and your glory. So then, First Baptist, how would our prayers be changed individually and corporately if the posture of our hearts desired His glory above all else, regardless of our circumstances or the cost to us, if we prayed confidently, contemplating with contentment and commitment to His glory? Father, I want to know what that looks like. Lord, forgive me for my selfishness and my desires and my short-sightedness that can't go beyond my own little bubble of what's going on in my life. Lord, teach me how to be content in all circumstances. Remind me of the confidence that is available in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that my heart would be rightly aligned with yours. I pray that our hearts, our heart as one people, one body, First Baptist, would be aligned with yours. That whether we have times of abundance or times of want, whether things are good circumstances or whether things are like the Philippian church where they were under oppression by a government and an empire that did not approve, that we would be first and foremost focused on and sold out for and committed to the gospel and your mission on this earth, to you being glorified as you change the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. And Lord, I pray that that would be the reality for us as a church, so that when we come together, we're not just wasting our breath and our time. We're not just having nice meetings, but that hearts and lives are being changed here because you, the God who builds His church, is here and is working through our feebleness to glorify yourself. Lord, make us not just a people who pray, but a people together of prayer for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.